John began by stating here that ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. The name Antichrist is only used in John's writings. It is found here first in verse 18, found again in verse 22, later on in chapter 4 and verse 3, and then in John's second epistle in verse 7. Of these four occurrences, only verse 18 refers to the Antichrist. He has said, "Ye have heard that Antichrist shall come." John merely states that they had heard about the coming of Antichrist, and he goes no further. He then begins to speak of the many Antichrists who were round about John in the time of his writing. We're going to leave the controversial study of the Antichrist for tonight. We will look at that this evening. We could not deal with it this morning adequately and try to go through this passage as well. We will take a study of what the Scripture says concerning the Antichrist and show what the Scripture says concerning it, as well as what our confession has said concerning the man of sin and son of perdition. This morning I want to draw your attention, though, to the many Antichrists who are around about us. You will note that he's dealing now with the perversion of knowing God. Not that knowing God is perverse, but those who would pervert the knowing of God. He started out his epistle by saying that it was possible for us to know God because Christ has come. But you need to know something about God. And he lays down a precept for us that we have to understand. And that precept is that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Well, that poses a problem to those who would seek to know God. We are darkness. We have sinned against God. How do we who have broken his law and under his wrath, how do we approach this God who is light? John goes through three wrong approaches and tells us that the solution to the problem is to come through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through, in the first part of this chapter, the proof that we know him. How do you know that you know him? How do you know that you're in him? John says the proof is that you have a changed walk. You have a new nature. And that new nature evidences itself in loving. In loving the brethren and not loving the world. He speaks of that as we look down through chapter 2. Right in the midst of these commands to love the brethren and not love the world, he speaks about Christian growth. Not all who love the brethren and don't love the world are on the same playing field, as it were. Some are children, some are young men, some are fathers, but they're all God's people if they love the brethren and they don't love the world. Now he takes us another direction. He is still dealing with knowing God, but now he speaks of those who would pervert that knowledge. Earlier on he dealt with the problem of coming to God who is holy, but now he's actually speaking something different concerning God, concerning Christ. He is talking about those who would replace Christ, those who would change the great truth of Christ. This morning I want us to consider this as John deals with this perversion of knowing Christ. We're not going to go verse by verse down through this passage. John deals with the Antichrist, plural, and then he deals with God's people, and then he deals with the Antichrist again, and he deals with God's people, and then he deals with the Antichrist again, and he deals with God's people. Rather than go verse by verse through this, we're going to go under certain headings this morning. And the first heading I'd like us to consider is the opposition to our knowing of God. That is, those who would pervert the gospel. And then we'll look at what John says about our overcoming this opposition, our overcoming by our knowing of God. And then lastly, the outcome of knowing God, what it is that has been promised to us if we know God, if we follow on to know him. First of all, the opposition. Again, in verses 18 and 19, he speaks of this opposition. He then speaks of it again in verses 22 and 23, and then again in verse 26. He tells us of the time of their arrival. That's where he begins. He says in verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time," literally the last hour, the last period on God's calendar. How do you know it's the last hour? Well, the Antichrist have appeared. They're all around us, John says. We're doing battle with them. We know by these things that it is the last hour. Obviously, to have Antichrist, you must have a Christ. Christ has been manifested. He has come. He has done his work. He is in glory. And now we have the counterfeit Christ coming to try to deceive those who are in the world. We know it's the last hour. We have their name given to us. They're called the Antichrist. The word anti, when we think of it in English, we think of it as something that's against. And in the Greek, the word anti can mean against, although the preposition, when it stands by itself, more often than not means that which is instead of something, in place of something. It has the idea of substitution. These anti-Christ were not merely against Christ. You have organizations in the world that are against Christ, but they wouldn't be classified by John as anti-Christ. These are those who would counterfeit Christ, who would counterfeit the gospel, who would come with another Christ, another gospel. So indeed, we see that the word anti is an apt description of these people who have come. They have come to distort the great truths about Christ. They have come, as it were, to replace Christ with their own doctrine, with their own Christ. What are their actions? Well, we find that John describes their actions as those of separating from the fellowship of the brethren. Look at what he says in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not of us. They were not all of us. There is a separation in Scripture that is biblical. God demands that we separate ourselves as His people from sin. God demands that we separate ourselves from that which is heretical. But there is another separation spoke of in Scripture that is sinful, that is schismatic. There is a separation from God's people that is wrong. And John is dealing with that type of separation. They were with us as at one time. They were among us, as it were, but they left us. They want nothing to do with us. John says, and that he states they were not of us, I think he's saying more than the fact that they just weren't with him on a Sabbath day worshiping, but that they were not of us in the sense that they were never really truly discipled. They never had that change of heart. They were never born from above. They truly were never of us. And for that reason, they couldn't tolerate being among God's people. They didn't want to hear of this Christ. They didn't want His laws upon their life. And they left us and they went out from us. Brethren, America has become the land of the cults. We can see on every hand those who have left us, as it were, left the Orthodox Church and have gone to establish their own religion. They still call it by the name of Christianity. But nonetheless, they have left us. They have separated from us. You had the Campbells who came to this country back in the early part of the formation of this country. They were from Northern Ireland. They were Presbyterian. When they came to this country, they had a falling out with the Presbyterian Church. They no longer believed in the doctrines of grace, no longer believed what the Scripture said concerning salvation. They left the Presbyterian Church. They became then Baptists, played a great emphasis upon baptism. But then that wasn't good enough for them, and they left the Baptist Church, and they formed their own little cult called the Church of Christ, saying that you had to be baptized to be saved. They went out from the truth and they established their own cult. You had the same thing among the Mormons. Joseph Smith had parents who had been moved upon, at least his mother, by the Holy Spirit. That was her testimony anyways. She was from a Reformed background. But he left that, saying that he was the only one who had had the truth. And he went out from the truth. He went out from them. You had a merging of some of those who are from the Church of Christ with Mormonism. And so you find the Mormons teaching that you have to be baptized to be saved. They went out from the truth. Charles Russell was taught the truth in his early days from a Reformed perspective. And Charles Russell identified with another group called the Seventh-day Adventist cult, and he left that cult to establish his own cult that we call now the Jehovah's Witnesses. They went out from us. And we can see this in our history of those who have gone out from the gospel preaching church, from the gospel, and established their own religion as they've rejected that which is true. Do they have a hearing in the world? Well, sometimes they have a greater hearing in the world than those who have the truth. Turn, if you would, to chapter 4 of John's epistle. In dealing with Antichrist again in verse 3. He says in verse 4, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." One of the tests as to whether it's the spirit of truth who rules and reigns is, how does the world receive the message you give? Whether you're dealing with Christian Science, which has made salvation a work, or the Church of Christ, which makes salvation a work, or Mormonism, which makes salvation a work, or the Jehovah's Witness, which makes salvation a work, they all appeal to the world because the world wants a work salvation. They want some way that they themselves can appease their own conscience and salve their own guilt by the things that they have done. John says they went out from us because they were not of us. Oh, they went out and they had a ready hearing in the world. But those who truly have the anointing of God are going a different way. And so we have their works given to us. They separate from the truth. They, as it were, are schismatic. They go their own way and form their own religion, as it were, even though they may call it by the name of Christianity. We have their speech given to us in these verses that we're looking at. In verse 22 and 23, the statements of falsehood are before us. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? They deny that Jesus is the anointed of God, that he is the Messiah, which is the Old Testament word for Christ. Now, in doing so, they may be denying something concerning his deity and humanity. The Christ of God is truly the God-man, one person, two natures. He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is the one who is called the mighty God in Isaiah chapter 9. He is God manifest in the flesh. But he is also truly flesh. He is the one who has bone like ours, flesh like ours. He has a nature like ours apart from sin. He is truly man. Consubstantial with the Father, to use theological language, consubstantial with man, of the same substance as man. They could be denying the Christ by denying the deity and humanity of Christ, or they can be denying the very work of Christ. This anointed one who was to come had a specific task laid out before him. He was anointed prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he would speak to the world, as it were, from God. As a priest, he would go back to God, representing his people, atoning for their sins, interceding for them. As king, he would subdue them to himself, and then he would rule over them and defend them. Great work that he would do. In stating that they would deny that Jesus is the Christ, they could be denying his person or his work. Now, most commentators, when they deal with this, because they feel that John is going after the Gnostics, are going to say that they're dealing with this idea that the Gnostics held that Jesus was distinct from Christ. That Jesus was the humanity, he was the man, and that at his baptism, the deity or Christ came upon him and rested upon him for 3 years, then left him later on at the crucifixion. Now, that is truly heresy. And if that is what he's speaking of here, then by denying that Jesus is the Christ, they're denying the truth of the humanity and deity of Christ, the very person of Christ and two natures that we would consider to be orthodox. He goes further and he says they deny the Father and the Son, because if you deny the Son, you are denying the Father. This would again be a part of this Gnostic heresy. If Christ was God and he came upon the human Jesus, as it were, then Jesus was not God. And to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny that he is the Son of God. It's to deny, if you're denying the Son, it's to deny the Father as well. Whether or not we can ascribe this to Gnosticism or no, certainly we can say that those who deny that Jesus is the Christ, or who deny the Father, who deny the Trinity, are antichrists. If you attack the person of Christ, if you attack the work of Christ, you are antichrist. You are against Christ. You are perverting the gospel. And as you study church history, you find that the attack is always centered upon the second person of the Godhead, always centered upon Christ as to who He is and what He has done. There's a great apostasy in the early church. 6 ecumenical councils were formed from the 300s on to the 500s and 600s A.D. Those councils were called into being to try to deal with the heresies concerning Christ as to who He is and what He had done. And then we have the great battle that continued on during the Reformation. The battle as to who Christ is and to what He has done. What has Christ accomplished for His people? Is it a finished work? Is it an ongoing work? The Antichrist are willing to put their hands to the very heart of Christianity. They're willing to move the foundations, as it were. They're willing to attack the Christ. They're willing to say that Jesus is not the Christ. He's not the Son of God. You know what he says? There are many Antichrists. In stating that there are Antichrists and many Antichrists, I don't believe that John is giving us an exhaustive list of all of their teachings. We can see in our day and age that the devil comes again and again and again, attacking the great truths about Christ and attacking the great truths concerning the gospel of Christ. But it's not just that they went out from us and are teaching these things among their people. John says in verse 26 that they're actively trying to seduce God's people. Look at what he says. "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." They are trying to deceive you. This is the word for deception. It has the idea of carrying one away or causing one to wander from the truth. In verse 8 of chapter 1, it's translated deceive. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the same translation. "Little children, let no man deceive you." These seducers have a perverse heart and they're going around trying to deceive God's people, taking them away from the truth. It's in the present tense. In the Greek, the present tense indicates a continual action. They're continually going out, actively trying to seduce. Have you ever known the cults in our day to go out and proselytize? Come to your door with their message of another Christ, their message of another gospel? What John was fighting here, we're fighting today. And that we have those who would indicate that perhaps today we're a little bit different. We've come into a grand awakening and we're not having to fight these battles, that there's not the confusion today, that there's not the hostility toward Christ and the gospel. I would submit to you that the Antichrist have not left us. That they're alive on planet Earth and they're strong, and that we live in a country where there are many Antichrists. Many who are attacking the person of Christ. Many who are attacking His work. Many who are trying to distort the gospel of Christ. How do you overcome the Antichrist of our day? Well, we overcome in the same way that they overcame in John's day. Would you note what he points us to in verse 20? He says, "But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." The word unction there is the same word that's translated anointing in verse 27. It comes from the same root that the word Christ comes from. Christ is the anointed one. Well, this is the anointing or the anointment that comes from Christ. He says, "I have written unto you because ye know the truth." Well, where did they get to know this truth? Well, they had this unction from on high. They had this anointing from on high that came from the Holy One. Jesus Christ is called the Holy One. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, He's said to be the Holy One from God. In Acts chapter 3, we have Him called again the Holy One. Why does John refer to Christ as the Holy One? Earlier he calls Him the Righteous One. Jesus Christ the Righteous. Well, the word holy can mean what we think it to mean today. That is, you're pure from sin, having the idea of morality. You're pure from that which is immoral. But in the Scripture, the word holy means to be set apart. And it can also speak of the transcendence of God. You see this use over and over again in the book of Isaiah. God is not like man. He is unique. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. We speak of the transcendence of God, of this gulf that exists between God and man. And in the midst of all these many antichrists, John says you have this God, this Christ, who is exalted, and He has given you an anointing. He's anointed by God. He is supreme. He is over all. And He has given you an anointing, an unction from on high. Brethren, were it not for Christ, there'd be no victory. It is that Christ has come and He's done something in us. It is Christ who has given us something that changes us, that gives us the victory not to be deceived by the many antichrists who are in the world today. Turn, if you would, to chapter 5 of this epistle, and you'll see this idea again, although he doesn't use the word anointing. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know that Christ has come and He's given us an understanding. You and I have received an anointing. And it's this anointing that gives us victory. But what is the anointing? I believe the anointing is the work of the Holy Spirit being spoken of here under figure. In verse 27, you'll note that this anointing teacheth you. The anointing teacheth you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is indeed that which teaches us. It says here, He hath taught you. He is teaching you. In the past, He taught us. He is presently teaching us. But what did He teach us in the past? Well, He came to convict us, convicting us of our sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He came to show us that we are undone before God, that we've broken God's law, that we're under His wrath. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. But He did more than that. He also came and He showed you the beauty of Christ. He took from the things of Christ and He made them known to you. He showed you the beauty of Christ. And then He gave you the power to come to that Christ. The Spirit of God hath taught us, John says. This anointing hath taught us. Have you ever been taught of God? Do you know what it is to feel the conviction of your sin, or do you cast that off? Have you ever seen the beauty of Christ and desired Him to be your Savior, to be your Lord, your prophet, your priest, your king? Or is He just for those other people and He's strange to you this morning? Have you ever been taught by this anointing? John records our Lord's words in John chapter 16. And our Lord says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Our Lord said, "It's expedient that I go away." Why? Because if I don't go, the Spirit won't come. And when I go, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. He says that in verse 7. But now He takes it a step further. When He comes, He's going to speak what He hears. He's going to teach you concerning the things about Me. He will guide you in all truth. John gives the varied ministry of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. In verse 13, he says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Paul says we have the spirit of adoption upon us. This Spirit gives us the power to mortify the deeds of the flesh. This Spirit leads us in the ways of God. This Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have an anointing, to use John's language. Again, we can read from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where again he speaks to us of the Spirit's ministry. Verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." The Spirit of God has come to reveal to us, to make known to us those things freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the anointing. John says you've received this anointing from the Holy One. Christ, who is the anointed of God, has anointed you. He's given to you of His Spirit to teach you concerning the things of Christ. You note concerning this teaching, it is something in the past, verse 27, but it's also something in the present. He says, "But the anointing which ye have received abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as that same anointing teacheth you of all things." You have the author of the book in you, teaching you. You have this anointing, the Holy Spirit, who's come upon you to instruct you in the ways of God, to lead you into truth. Would you note as well that he says that this teaching is not merely past, is not merely present, but he says in verse 27, it's also pure. He teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie. No lie in the Holy Spirit's teaching. You might have errors in your thinking, but it didn't come to you from the Holy Spirit. It didn't come to you from this anointing. We all, because of our sinfulness, because of our humanity, we all bring baggage, as it were, in our thinking, and we have to, as it were, destroy, sift through that baggage and cast out those ideas that are wrong. We have to come to the Scripture and let the Scripture teach us about our God, teach us about salvation, teach us about Christ. And there may be things that when we come to the Scripture at first seem quite hard to understand or hard to take. We deal with God's election, and there are those who are constantly trying to change what the Scripture says about election because it's not palatable to them. It's not in line with their form of justice. We have those when they go to creation, they always want to change what God says about the original creation because it isn't in stepping in line with what is taught by evolutionists in our day. We have those who, when they come to the atonement, don't like this bloody religion. They don't like this religion where there's a shed blood, where there's an atoning blood, where there's blood given as a ransom. So they want to change the message. There are many things that when we come to Scripture might go across your grain, might go against your way of thinking. And John says, we have this anointing. He's going to come and he's going to instruct us in the ways of God. He's going to come and he's going to open the book to us. He's going to let us see what's in the book and understand it. There's no book like this book. We were thinking on that last Sunday evening. And this is the book that's forever settled in heaven. This is the book that's quick or living, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a powerful book. There's no book like this book. But you in and of yourself, you cannot understand this book. You're a natural man. You're a sinful man. You come with blinders on. You need the help and power of the Holy Spirit. You need God's anointing. And you remember back to that day when you first felt the power of the Spirit on your soul? When sin became alive to you and you realized that you're undone before God? That if God were to bring you into account that day, you would die and go to hell? What made that day different than the days previous? Had you ever heard the gospel before that day? Did you know you were a sinner before that day? What had happened was that you had an anointing, an understanding given to you. As it were, eternity was being opened up upon your soul. And you knew that day that you were dying and you were on your way to hell. You knew that. And then in the midst of that darkened heart, God showed you something of the beauty of Christ. And maybe for the first time ever in your life, you desired Him to be your Lord and your Savior. Is that the first time you ever heard of Christ? Probably not. Then why all of a sudden was He beautiful to you? Why was He someone to be desired? Why was He someone that you wanted as your Lord, as your Savior, as your priest, as your prophet? It was because of this anointing. And that anointing stays with you, and He continues to make Christ important to you. He continues to show you the beauty of Christ. He continues as well to show you the rottenness of your sin and the corruption that remains within your heart. You have an anointing. He has taught you. He is teaching you. But He has never once taught you error. You and I are able to take care of that ourselves. We think in erroneous ways. We act in erroneous ways. We sin in erroneous ways. But the Spirit of God is not the author of that. Not this anointing. He has always led you in the way of truth. Never in a lie. Not only do we have the work of Christ put before us as that which gives us the power to overcome, and the anointing, that is the work of the Holy Spirit giving us the power to overcome, but we also have set before us the fact that we abide in Christ. Would you look with me again to what it says concerning this abiding? In verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. The word abide, the word remain, and the word continue is the same in the Greek. Our translators have given us synonyms here so that we'll never lose the meaning. By giving us synonyms, they're trying to protect the meaning. If the word abide should change over the course of time, certainly the word remain and the word continue will help us understand the meaning. But it's the same word, the same meaning throughout. He says, let abide in you that which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall abide in you, ye shall also abide in the Son and in the Father. Brethren, your victory is found in abiding in Christ and in the Father. You stop abiding in Christ, you stop abiding in the Father, and you have been defeated. Would you look with me at the anointing in verse 27, because we see these words coming up again. But ye have received an anointing, verse 27 says, the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. That's our word again. And ye have not need of any that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in Him. There's that abiding again. Remaining, continuing in Christ. There are two things that indicate whether or not we're truly continuing, abiding in Christ, according to what we have read. In verse 4:24, the thing that shows that we're abiding in Christ is the fact that His Word is abiding in us. He says, you are doing what? You're abiding in that which you've heard from the beginning. If that which you've heard from the beginning shall remain in you. You note earlier, He says, I'm not writing you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, that no lie is of the truth. You've heard the truth. You've heard it from the beginning of your spiritual experience. And He says, if that remains in you, the great truths that you were taught concerning Christ, that is the Word of God remains in you, then you'll abide in Him. The second thing He points to is the anointing remaining in you, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of Him abideth in you. And if that anointing abides in you, then ye shall abide in Him. Do you have the Word abiding in you? Do you have the anointing abiding in you? John says, if you have this teaching abiding in you and you have the anointing abiding in you, then you are truly abiding in Him. You're continuing in Him. You're one, as it were, with Christ in your mystical union. What do you do with this book that God has written? It's very serious the way that you treat this book. The Holy Spirit is the author of this book. This is a spiritual book. Jesus said, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit, they're life. How do you treat the book? Is it abiding in you this morning? Or are you going through the book and you're cutting it up and you say, I like this portion, I'll keep that. I don't like this portion, I'll get rid of that. This book tells me things about God that I don't understand, I don't want, so I reject that. This portion tells me things about my life and about sin I don't like, I'll reject that. What are you doing with the book? To abide in Christ, the book has to abide in you. The teaching you've had concerning Christ must abide in you, John says, as well as the anointing. What are you doing with the work of the Spirit within you this morning? Is it abiding, or are you quenching the work of the Spirit? Spirit comes and He speaks to your heart about sin, speaks to your heart about different things that you're doing or not doing. How do you treat the Holy Spirit this morning? You cast off what He says? Quenching Him? Are you grieving Him this morning by what you say and how you act? We can quench, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, Paul says. How are you treating the anointing? John says if the anointing remains in you, you're abiding in the Son. Are you rejecting His words? Are you rejecting His influence? We are to abide in Christ. Our power, our victory is found in that abiding. What is the outcome of knowing this God? What does He promise? Well, you see in verse number 25 that what has been promised us is eternal life. And this is the promise that He has promised us, even eternal life. That was promised throughout John's Gospel. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It was promised in the gospel. When you go through the gospel, you find that John is continually giving us the words of our Lord concerning the I ams of Christ. He says, I am the vine, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. And every one of these statements are connected with life. With life. The promise of life is bound up in a person. We can see that in this very epistle. He is the Word of life. And verse 2 of chapter 1 says, For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which is with the Father and is manifested unto us. Jesus Christ is the life, John says. Turn again to 1 John chapter 5, and you see him speaking of this eternal life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the life, hath the Son, hath life. He that hath not the Son of God, hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now verse 20 again. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Eternal life is bound up with Christ. And John says we have Christ. John says we believe on Christ. John says we know Christ. John says we're in Christ. All these things are true of God's people. You have Christ because you truly believe on Him. You know Him. You're in Him. If you're in Him, it's because you have Him. You believe upon Him. You know Him. If you're missing any one of these four things, you're truly missing them all. Do you have Christ this morning? Eternal life is bound up in Christ. The Antichrist didn't have this life. John says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life. We've passed from death unto life. If you don't have the Son of God, you're in the realm of death, even though you may take His name upon you, as the Antichrist were doing. But they didn't have the Son of God. Isn't that what John says in verse 12? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. You're still in the realm of death. You're still under God's judgment. You're dead in trespasses and sins. If all that Christianity is a gathering together of people, a society, a club as it were, where we have mutual relationships one with the other, we have fellowship one with another, we try to help one another, if that's all it is, then why do we get so upset about Christ and Antichrist and doctrines of Christ? Eat, drink, and be merry. It doesn't matter. But if eternal life is bound up in Christ, what John is telling us is it's very important as to whether you have the right Christ or not. Is your Christ God manifest in the flesh? Who is your Christ this morning? Do you have Him? Are you believing upon Him? Do you know Him? Are you in Him? Those questions are very important. You have the right Christ. I trust that you do. If not, then come to Christ today. Lay hold of Him as Lord and Savior. And if you do have this Christ as your Lord and your Savior, cling to Him. Make much of Him. Tell others of Him. Your life is bound up in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for Thy Word this morning that points us away from the deceptions in this world to the true and living Christ. We're thankful that He is God manifest in the flesh, that He is our God, that He is our Christ, that He is our Lord and Savior. Now, Father, You would give us grace, we pray, that we would contend for the truth in our day and age, that we would take our stand with the Apostle John in giving out this truth, in obeying the unction that we have from on high and listening to the voice of Christ as He speaks by His Spirit. Lord, we pray that You would help us to take our stand in this day, this evil generation, this day where there are many antichrists. Give us grace to stand for the true and the living Christ. We would pray for any here who have not this anointing, that this day, Lord, we would ask that you would give them understanding, that this day you would give them this unction from on high, that they might know thee, truly know thee, that they might truly be taught by thee. Lord, we pray, regenerate their hearts. We pray that thou would move upon their souls and call them with that calling that's effectual. Lord, do this for thy glory. Do it for their eternal welfare. Lord, help us as even we would sing unto thee now. Give to us of thy spirit liberally, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take our hymn books now and turn to 458. 458.